we're going to start this morning in the opening verses of Mark chapter 1. So if you'd like to have that open in front of you. And forgive me for being a little bit corny, but I'm ripping off the title of the talk this morning. Some of you will recognize it, some of you won't. A long time ago in a Galilee far, far away, something happened. Something happened that changed the course of history. And what we're going to be looking at during this series is exactly what did happen in that Galilee far, far away. Back in the late 60s, there was a movie called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. It won 2 Academy Awards and has since become a bit of a classic. It tells a story of a white, upper-class American couple who were very excited about meeting their daughter's boyfriend for the first time. They hadn't met him before. They heard a lot about him. Everything they'd heard sounded good. He was a very successful and highly respected doctor. The twist in the story comes, however, when they finally open the door to greet their future son-in-law, and he's an Afro-American. It's not what they were expecting. And their excitement and joy and sense of anticipation and evaporated into a mixture of confusion and surprise. He was so different to what they were expecting. And, well, Mark's gospel really is all about the arrival of an eagerly expected person who turns out, in fact, to be not exactly what we were expecting. In fact, he turns out to be completely different to what most people wanted and what most people expected. And the first half of Mark's gospel tells us who he is. There's a build-up there in chapters 1 to 8. We're told exactly who it is who is coming to Galilee. And then in the second half of Mark's Gospel, verses 9 to 16, there's a big surprise because he's not quite what people were expecting. And so that's the pattern of Mark's Gospel. There's this big build-up followed by a huge surprise. And that's the pattern that's set for us here in these opening verses. And the build-up begins, you notice, in the very first verse. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, the good news. That's what the word gospel means. We tend to think of a gospel as a book. But before it was written into a book, it was announced as news. It was good news. We might say, for example, about a certain person, we might say, be careful of that person, he's bad news. Well, Mark, really right at the very beginning here, in the very opening sentence, wants to say, well, watch out for Jesus, he's good news. He's good news. And there's a sense of urgency and importance and weightiness about this news. Like, you know, when you're watching some inane program on the telly and suddenly you hear the words, we're interrupting this program to bring you some breaking news. That's what this is. It's breaking news. It's a news flash. Mark is saying to us this morning, I want to interrupt your life to bring you news, good news, important news, urgent news that you desperately need to hear, and it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Forget what you're doing, put down the paper, stop daydreaming, listen up. This is big news. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. Dog bites man, that's not news. Man bites dog. Well, that is news. Man becomes God? That's not news in the Roman world where Mark's readers lived. Every Roman emperor claimed to be a god or the son of a god. It was inscribed on all the coins of the realm. Man becomes god, that's not news. In the Roman world. But God becomes man, that is news. And that's what happened in a Galilee far, far away. I remember when I was first converted back in the 60s, in the late 60s, seeing a headline in, now wait for it, the Morning Star. Now, this was back in the late 60s in the UK, and I studied Russian in school, and the Morning Star was Britain's communist newspaper. It doesn't exist anymore. Times have changed. The world has changed dramatically. But the Morning Star was one of the British dailies. It was the communist newspaper. And the headline, there was a headline in the Morning Star marking the 50th anniversary of the Russian Revolution. And the headline read like this: "At last, the working man is master. At last, the working man is master." One very clever London preacher by the name of Dick Lucas, some of you might have heard of, took that headline for his Christmas sermon that year with a bit of a twist. And he announced in the Times newspaper that he would be preaching on that Christmas day on the and this was his theme: "At last, the master has become a working man." At last, the master has become a working man. That's the news. That's the headline here. That at last, the master, the creator of the ends of the earth, has actually stepped into his own creation and has stepped into the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. At last, the master has become a working man. See, the gospel is an announcement of something that happened. It's not advice for us to follow. Thank God for that. A lot of people make that mistake about Christianity, don't they? They think that Christianity is just good advice, you know, and if you follow the advice, you'll be a better person. The trouble is we can't follow the advice. We can't make ourselves better people. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces. Christianity is not good advice for us. It is good news. It is about something that happened in a Galilee far, far away. I studied philosophy of religion when I was at uni. And, during those days, you studied all kinds of different proofs for the existence of God. There were different arguments. They were all very interesting arguments. The cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, philosophical proofs for the existence of God. But you cannot prove the existence of God that way. And what Mark is saying to us here is this: you don't need to. If you had been alive at the time when it happened, you would have seen him, you would have heard him, you could have touched him. In a Galilee far, far away, God became man and dwelt amongst us. So, he's announcing the gospel. It's an announcement about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what is the news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Let me just put it to you in terms of the three voices that you find here in this opening section. These three voices proclaim his arrival, and they tell us something about why he is here and who he is. So look at it with me in these opening verses 1 to 13 of Mark chapter 1. First, there's the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way. Then there's the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father affirming the Son. And then there's another voice, a voice from the very pit of hell, challenging and undermining God's plan. So let's listen to those three voices, and then we'll have some idea of what this good news is all about. First of all, then, the voice in the wilderness. Listen to it. It's there in verse 3, isn't it? Prepare the way. Prepare the way for who? The Lord. Now, try that on the JWs next time they come round. Who is the voice in the wilderness? Well, it's John the Baptist. They'll admit that. Who does he prepare the way for? Well, Jesus, of course. Who is Jesus? Jehovah. That's what it says. That's what it says in Isaiah. That's what it says in Malachi. That's what it says in their Bible. A voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way for who? For the Lord. For Jehovah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. It's a composite quote from Isaiah and Malachi. It's a cut and paste job. Both Isaiah and Malachi predict that a messenger will come, will be sent to prepare the way for the Lord, to get things ready for the arrival of the king. And the Jews believed that before the Messiah came, before God's king came, Elijah would reappear to pave the way. And now suddenly, along comes this man dressed up for all the world to look like Elijah, wearing Elijah's clothes, eating Elijah's food. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You know, we know, you know, when a VIP comes to town, there's always an advance party, security arrangements put in place. On the day itself, there's a motorcade from the airport to the city, a police escort, sirens blaring, lights flashing. Well, that's who John is. He's the car with the flashing lights, letting us know that someone really important is on the way. Look at verses 4 and 5. John, we are told, appeared. This Elijah-like figure appeared suddenly. There hasn't been a prophet for 400 years. That's a long time. That's the period of time from Elizabeth I to Elizabeth II, if you're British. That's a long period of British history, isn't it? They've been waiting for a long time, and now suddenly a prophet appears in the wilderness, looking for all the world, just like Elijah. And we're told that the crowds flocked to him. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 20 miles away. It was about 4,000 feet higher than the River Jordan. So it was quite a descent from Jerusalem to the River Jordan. But we're told that all the country of Judea and the whole of Jerusalem were going out to the Jordan, where this phenomenal person has suddenly appeared, John the Baptist. He's got the crowds. Imagine, it must have been a major media event. He's got public attention. This is something on a gigantic scale. This isn't just some kind of religious service somewhere out in the desert. This is prime time news. They'd all be there interviewing with their commentary. Something huge is happening here. He's got public attention, but he knows that he's not the main attraction. He's the supporting act, not the main event. And it's important for the supporting act to remember that the crowd haven't come to see him. Look what he says, verse 7. After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've just come to prepare the way. I've just come to prepare the ground. I baptize with water. What I'm doing is, it's symbolic. People are flocking out from the Judean countryside. They're coming out from the capital city of Jerusalem. They're confessing their sins. They're lining up for John to baptize them in the Jordan River. But John says, look, all this is just preparatory. I'm just preparing the way. There's one coming who's the real deal. He really will cleanse you from your sins. He will baptize you, not with water, That can only just take away the dust from your body. But he will baptize you with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So here we are, the stage is set. The house lights are dimmed. The curtain is drawn back. The audience is hushed. Who is this one who is greater than John? Who is coming to Galilee? But what happens next is truly amazing. Another voice is heard. Look at verse 11. The voice from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased. Could it be plainer than that? In those days, we're told, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now just think about this for a moment. This is Mark's account. This is Mark's gospel. There's no birth narrative in Mark's gospel. There's no mention of the childhood of Jesus in Mark's gospel. This is his public debut. Suddenly and dramatically, Jesus turns up not as a baby in a manger, but as a fully grown man, age 30. And he joins a queue of sinners confessing their sins. Hardly an auspicious start. Surely, he would have been better advised by his advisors, if he had any, he would have been better advised to have chosen another way to launch himself publicly. A press conference, perhaps. A public lecture at the uni. An interview on primetime TV. Not the Jordan River. What's he doing? This really is not what they were expecting. It's not what John was expecting. This is the beginning of the gospel, the announcement of the good news about Jesus. And where is he? He's lining up in a queue of people who are confessing their sins and waiting to be baptized. Scandalous, really. John White, in one of his books, captures the scandal, captures the shock of this. He tells this story about himself when he was a young medical student, just starting out. As a medical student, he says, "I once missed a practical class on venereal disease. Because of this, I had to go to the VD clinic alone one night, at a time when students didn't usually attend. As I entered, a male nurse I didn't know met me. A line of men were waiting for treatment. 'I want to see the doctor,' I said. 'That's what everybody wants.' 'Stand in line,' he replied. 'But you don't understand,' I protested. 'I'm a medical student.' 'Makes no difference. You got it the same way everybody else did. Stand in line.' In the end, I managed to explain why I was there, but I can still feel the sense of shame that made me balk at standing in line with men who had VD. Embarrassing. But if you think that's embarrassing, how do you think Jesus felt? Standing in line with sinners confessing their sins. He who knew no sin. The Holy One of God. He who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. How do you think he felt? Do you see what he's doing? Do you see how he begins his public career? Do you see what's happening? He's publicly identifying himself with those he's coming to save. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah tells us, 700 years beforehand. He was numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, says Paul, so that we might be made right with God. You see, this is more than just solidarity. It's substitution. It's the first step on the road that leads to the cross, isn't it? Jesus doesn't only share our shame, he takes our blame. He doesn't only stand alongside us, he stands in for us. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. And look what happens, verse 11. At that very moment, as Jesus comes up out of the water, a voice is heard from heaven, "That's my boy. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." There's some interesting details here which highlight the meaning and purpose of our Lord's baptism and his career to the cross. Notice we're brought right back to the very beginning, aren't we? Remember what it says. Remember what it says in Genesis, at the account of the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, at the creation of the world. Remember what we're told, that the Spirit hovered or fluttered. The Spirit fluttered over the face of the waters like a dove, like a bird. Just as he does here at the baptism of Jesus. The heavens open and the Spirit comes down like a dove and hovers over the face of the waters. You remember when Noah, after the flood, when God cleansed this world through by water in Noah's flood, and Noah was told to send out the dove, and the dove, it is only when the dove found somewhere to rest that we knew that the flood was over. And that there's a beginning of a new creation. See what's? So do you see what? Do you see what happens? What do you see? What Jesus is doing here? The baptism of Jesus signifies for us. Do you see why Jesus is such good news? Christianity is not about trying to be a better person. It's not about making New Year's resolutions and failing to keep them. It's not about that. What's Christianity about? What's the gospel about? It's about a new creation. It's the beginning of a new creation. It's, if anyone is in Christ, Paul says, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. That's what he has come to give us. That's why it's such good news. That's why Jesus is such good news. And not only that, but did you notice where this takes place? It's so obvious we don't see it, but I must have read this 100 times and not seen it until now. But where did this happen? Where did this take place? It was at the Jordan. Why the Jordan? Well, because that's where the people of God crossed over into the promised land, wasn't it? At the Jordan. I'm sure you know that the name Jesus, there were lots of boys in Palestine called Jesus. It was a common name. It was the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua. It's the same name, same word, same name. And here is our Joshua. Guess who's coming to Galilee? Joshua is coming. Here is our Joshua, and he's coming to lead his people across the Jordan into the new into our inheritance, into the promised land, to give us a fresh start, to give us a new beginning. As I confess my sins and ask him to cleanse me, not only does he make all things new, but he leads me into the promised land. But then there's another voice. There's the voice crying in the wilderness. There's the voice from heaven. But there's another voice. Do you notice that there in verses 12 and 13? The voice of the tempter. If you are the Son of God. The voice in the wilderness proclaims that he is the Son of God. the voice from heaven says, "You are my son, in you I'm well pleased." And now here comes this voice from the pit, "If you are the Son of God." It's not the if of doubt. It's not that Satan has got any doubts as to who Jesus is. He knows exactly who Jesus is. But now he's going to challenge it. The fight is on. And I want you to notice, because Mark brings this out and the other gospel writers don't, but I want you to notice who initiates this challenge. See, look at verse 12. At once, or immediately, we're told the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And we're told that he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. No sooner does Jesus walk onto center stage, he walks straight off again, and for a month and a half he goes walkabout in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we're told, he is tempted by Satan. But can I say this, and I'm sure I'm right about this, this is a fight that Satan would have done anything to have got out of if he possibly could. It wasn't Satan who initiated this, was it? Guess who's coming to Galilee? God's Son is coming. God's King is coming. The long-promised Messiah is coming. The suffering servant is coming. He's coming to identify with sinners. He's coming to cleanse our sin and to wash away our sin. And no sooner does he step out of that river than the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Do you see? What's he doing? He's immediately engaging with the enemy. This is Jesus. I'm sure Satan would have rather have picked a different time and a different place for this fight. But no sooner does Jesus publicly identify himself as the Savior of sinners, no sooner does he set his foot on the road that is going to take him to the cross where he will die for sinners, then immediately he engages the enemy. He throws down the gauntlet. You see, the greatest need that you and I have as human beings is to be freed from the forces of evil that dominate this planet. And so God sends his Son to confront evil. That's why did Jesus come into the world? God, we're told, John tells us, the reason the Son of God has appeared is to, what? Destroy the works of the devil. And what he began to do in that wilderness, he finished on the cross, didn't he? Remember what Paul says in Colossians? He takes away our sin by nailing it to the cross, and so he disarms principalities and powers, making a public show of them, triumphing over them at the cross. And again, don't miss the reference here to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, and to surely the reference there to the wild animals is significant, isn't it? We're told he was with the wild animals, and angels began to serve him. See, again, that brings us back to those early chapters of Genesis, to the account of the fall. And just as the first Adam, the representative of humankind, was tempted in a garden and failed, and so was driven out of Eden by God, so Jesus, the second Adam, is driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. You see, the wilderness represents the wasting, devastating effects of Adam's rebellion, a garden made barren. And spiritually, the whole world is one massive wilderness. And as the first Adam, surrounded by animals whom he controlled, who were under his dominion, as the first Adam surrounded by animals over which he was to be master but lost control. Now Jesus, the second Adam, is surrounded by wild animals over which he is master. They don't harm him. And just as Adam was once excluded from the garden and was prevented from re-entering paradise by what? By the cherubim, by the angels and the flaming sword. So now Jesus, the second Adam, having triumphed over Satan, is, we're told, ministered to by the angels. These are just clues. These are just hints of what's happening here. This is the reverse of the curse. This is the beginning of the end for Satan and his kingdom, do you see? Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's where it all begins. Donald Gray Barnhouse, an American preacher of a bygone generation, says in one of his books, he relates how he remembered seeing pictures of George VI at his coronation. He says, I remember seeing pictures of King George at his coronation with his enormous jeweled crown, his ermine robes, and all the pomp that marked the occasion. It was very impressive. But then he says, I saw another picture of George VI, which, where I truly knew him as king. The photograph showed the East End of London after it had been bombed by the Nazis into a heap of rubble. And George VI was there with his Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, inspecting the damage. He wore no crown or ermine robe, just a suit and a derby hat. He looked totally unremarkable, except for one thing. As he walked through the debris, he cried. As he saw the damage his suffering people, the Union Jacks, his subjects, had draped over the wreckage of their homes, he wept. Churchill's memoirs record that as the people watched their king weeping in the midst of their ruin, they said over and over, again and again, to each other, "He loves us. He loves us." That, to my mind, says Barnhouse, is the noblest picture of the King of England that I ever saw. That's what happened, only on a much grander, much more profound scale, in a Galilee far, far away. The King of the universe came into the ruins of the fall, took upon himself our humanity in its fallen condition, identified himself with us in our misery and our lostness. Oh, how he loved us. Oh, how he loved us.